The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, November 11, 2012, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was 1 Samuel, chapter 8, verses 6 through 20. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was, Choosing Our Commander-in-Chief, The Story, Week 10.
Well, now that Florida has actually finished counting the ballots, we can definitely say that President Obama has won the election. And some fairly prominent folks have been weighing in since the result was clear about their displeasure about this election result. You know, when I was growing up, one of the rockers I loved listening to was Ted Nugent. But Ted has seemed to have gone off the rails a bit recently, at least in my opinion. He tweeted after the election these words, Good luck, America. You just voted for economic and spiritual suicide. Soulless fools. A former comedian on Saturday Night Live, Victoria Jackson, tweeted, I can't stop crying. America died. Strong reaction from folks concerned that America made the wrong choice on Election Day. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find somebody who I think is a bit wiser, really, than Ted Nugent and Victoria Jackson. He's a man named Samuel who's trying to issue some dire warnings to the people of Israel, not after an election, but right before an election. He's trying to spell out for them what the consequences might be if they choose poorly in this election. Let's listen now to how the election goes and the warnings of Samuel found for us in 1 Samuel chapter 8. When the Israelites said, Give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until today, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. And they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war. And equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys, he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No! They said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. May God take this word and make it alive in our hearing and in our living. Well, now that the election is over, our focus has shifted to this thing I hear every day called a fiscal cliff that our nation seems to be rapidly approaching. My understanding of it is that there is already a preset number of tax cuts and program cuts and tax rises that will go into effect unless our leaders arrive at a new agreement. Economists say that if we don't make a change, the reality might be that the current national unemployment might go from 7.9 to over 9%, and that we'll find ourselves back in a recession. Certainly, unwanted economic forecast that is putting some pressure on our leaders to try to overcome their differences and to do what would be right for our nation. But this notion of a fiscal cliff that I'm hearing about pales in comparison to what Samuel warns the Hebrews will happen if they end up electing to have a king. He says, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards, a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, your servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys. He will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flock and you will become his slaves. I don't hear this kind of forecast being issued right now for our economy. It's pretty dire. And Samuel goes on to say, not only will there be a great fiscal cliff you will go over if you elect a king, there will be some other consequences as well. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. Some he will assign to be commanders and others to plow his ground, reap his harvest, others to make weapons of war. He will, Samuel says, set up a military-industrial complex to fight battles that won't so much be about national security, but about raising the king's reputation amongst fellow kings. The king will now be motivated to find glory for himself, and your sons and daughters will be the instruments to which he fights that battle for glory. Just so you know, economic cost, your kids will become instruments of war. You will no longer be free. You will be slaves to the system that you are clamoring for. Sounds pretty unappealing, doesn't it? Every year we go, or every 4 years or 2 years, we go through these election cycles where we find ourselves being deluged with what's called negative campaigning. Professionals say people do that because it works. We tend to find ourselves being impacted by negative scenarios that are being laid out before us about candidates. Samuel here tries it. He tries some very intense negative campaigning. Look, you're going to pay a steep price. Your kids will become instruments of war. You'll become slaves. For goodness sakes, don't make this choice. But it's all for naught. The Hebrews hear from Samuel and they respond by saying, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. They make this choice because they're feeling vulnerable. They're feeling at risk. This is all about, in their minds, ensuring national security. They see all these other nations with powerful kings and standing armies, and they're feeling a bit susceptible to what is going on around them. They want their own king, their own army, so they can be secure as people. Prior to that, God had been the one entrusted to protect them, to lead them into battle, to make sure they survived as a nation. But perhaps the Hebrews began to realize, you know, God's security over us seems to really depend on whether or not we actually obey God. You know, when we honor God, we seem to be protected. But when we disobey God, turn to other gods, all of a sudden God seems to allow us to be punished. We don't like that uncertainty. We'd rather have an earthly king that we know will always have an army in place. Perhaps the demands of actually living up to God's expectations were just more than they wanted to deal with. Easier to put this other system, a less demanding system in their eyes, into place. And so they vote to go in a new direction. Nah, Lord, we don't want you anymore as our king. We want to choose, have somebody else occupy that position. It's amazing to think that in the very first election, in which God's people had a chance to vote for their leader, the first loser of the election was God. God is the first loser in the Hebrews' democratic choice of a leader. God says those poignant words, "They have rejected me as king." You know, I heard and read a story that when it became clear on election night that Mitt Romney is going to lose, that he himself was somewhat stoic as he called the president to congratulate him, but his wife, Ann, was in tears. I don't know if God was in tears at this moment, but he certainly seems saddened and hurt. "They have rejected me as their king." So God loses this election here in 1 Samuel, the first national Hebrew election. He says, "They've rejected me as a king." And this election foreshadows an even greater election, a more poignant election, a more dramatic election that takes place about 1,000 years later. No longer are we out in the place of Palestine. Now we're at a place in Jerusalem where we have the Roman governor setting up a Passover election choice for the people. He's got two candidates standing up there before the people, this person named Jesus and a man named Barabbas. Barabbas, we're told, was arrested for leading a rebellion. He was an insurrectionist. He was a zealot. He was somebody who was working hard to try to overthrow the Roman government. And we have these insurrectionists going on because Samuel's warnings about a king have found full fruition in this Roman emperor. He's taxing the people heavily. He's fighting all kinds of wars to expand the Roman Empire. Sons and daughters are being conscripted into service for the state, and the people are chafing under that burden. They're tired of this overwhelming sense of government. They want to try to get it off their backs. So Pilate says, "Who do you want? Do you want to set free Barabbas or Jesus, the one who I understand has been called King of the Jews?" And again, in this election, God is the loser. "We don't want Jesus. Set free Barabbas." I mean, it's kind of ironic that earlier in the Hebrew history, the people wanted a bigger civil government. They wanted government to be built up for them, and they said, "God, you're not the one to do that." And over here, later on, they're chafing under too much government, and guess what? They also choose to try to find an earthly way to deal with that. God loses when people want big government and when they want less government. Bigger government, smaller government. Does that sound like a debate that still has managed to survive over all these centuries? If we just get a bigger government in place, that's going to take care of us, help us, keep us secure. No, we're tired of all that government requires of us. We're sick of it. We want smaller government. We know if we just get the right size of government in place, the right policies, the right people, then we'll be happy, secure, and prosperous. And I hear that debate going on all the time. In the lower story, that's what we humans do. We debate the size of government and argue over policies. We believe if we just get the right people in office, all will be well. If the wrong folks win, well, we already know from Ted Nugent and Tory Jackson, we're all going to hell in a handbasket. We get worked up about all this. We spend billions of dollars fighting about it. And there are important issues, no doubt. We look back over human history and governments have done horrendous things when given power. But the gospel dares to say that it's not the big issue. No, Jesus never really got involved in debating the size and the scope of human government. He never really got worked up about what kinds of structures should be put in place to govern people. Because his goal was always to help people not to so much spend their lives consumed by the lower story issues, but to begin to look at the upper story reality, what is really going on in a bigger way in human history. What God is up to. And he's doing that even up until the last moments of his life when he's standing there talking to this Roman governor, a non-Jew, and he says these words. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not the kind of thing that's wise to say to a Roman governor when you are being charged with trying to overthrow the Roman emperor. But it's true. The lower story says, what is the proper size and shape of government? The upper story says, hey, there's an entirely different kingdom that has invaded all earthly kingdoms, whose principles and precepts are completely at odds with every human way of going about business. An invasion has happened, says Christ. My kingdom now is in your midst. And it's not going to be spread through the Roman emperor. He's not going to use political reform to make it happen. Over and over again, he was tempted to do that. Over and over again, people said, will you please start a rebellion against the Romans? People will follow you. We can throw them off our backs. Earlier in the desert, Satan says, I'll tell you what, I will give you all political authority and power. Do what you want if you just worship me. And over again he said, no, that's not the way the kingdom of God advances. I've got a different strategy. He understood that the kingdom of God is always at odds with every single system put in place here on earth to try to maintain power and prestige. He was already understanding the words of the psalmist who in Psalm 2 said, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. See, in the psalmist's point of view, there's this global conspiracy amongst all the nations of the earth to overthrow the dominion and the rule of God. They want to be the rulers. They want to have dominion. They want not God's will, but their will imposed upon this planet. And so the scriptures say there's a fundamental conflict between every government and the kingdom of God. We look around and we see these conflicts between Republicans and Democrats, liberals, conservatives, blue states and red states. That's lower story stuff. The upper story says that whether or not, and I'm treading here on political heresy, whether or not you have a Republican or a Democrat in the White House, whether liberals or conservatives get their way, no matter who wins the election, there is a fundamental difference between the kingdom of God and every earthly government. And that's because the kingdom of God operates on fundamentally different principles than any party or nation. We see big differences between Republicans and Democrats on a number of issues and how they want to go about things. But ultimately, every party says that their goal is to do what? Is to increase the power and the prestige and the prosperity of its people. They may not agree how to go about it. But every leader says, I have the interests of the nation at heart. I want people to be secure and prosperous. And the thing is, God doesn't care at all about any of that. God is not sitting here and saying, how do I allow people to accumulate more wealth? How do I make sure that people stay secure through the use of weaponry? The only kingdom God wants to see advanced is His own kingdom. And He goes about that very differently. See, every nation by its own understanding is concerned with either defeating or keeping its enemies at odds. Now we might debate, should we spend $1 trillion to do that or $1.5 trillion? Should we use drones? Should we use other kinds of planes? How do we come up with ways to fund ways to destroy our enemies? We may not agree about how to do that, but there's an agreement that we need to do it. But I don't hear any political leader saying, you know, the thing we really should do is try Jesus' perspective to unleash a campaign of loving our enemies. How would that go down? How long would a person of any party stay in power with that suggestion? That's foolishness. That's idiocy. And yet Jesus says that is His strategy. Republicans and Democrats can disagree about, well, how much should we tax the wealthy? Should we make it 20%, 25%, 30%? Should it be 100,000, 200,000? We don't agree about how much to tax the wealthy, or how even maybe to try to encourage economic prosperity. But again, Jesus sees that whole perspective so differently. He says, you are a fool to spend your life trying to accumulate treasure on earth. If you do that, you're wasting your life. Don't store up treasure on earth, for goodness sake, store up treasure in heaven. Do you hear any economic advisor from any party advocating that kind of perspective? I don't. Because that comes from a different kingdom. A whole different way of seeing reality. And that's why you find Jesus at the end of His life, guess what, at odds with the political and religious leadership of His day. They understand. This guy's a threat. If his ideas get accepted and lived out, what happens to our power, our prestige, our security? They get it. And so they respond in the way that they know how to respond with violence and oppression. We're going to kill this guy. That's how we maintain our power, our position. And instead of fighting back like he could have with angels and his followers, Christ has put away the sword. I'm going at it a whole different way. Always at odds. The kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this earth. Every system. And so instead of trying to use political power, Christ chooses a route of creating a separate group of folks, church. He says, I want you to live in this world. But here's the thing, I don't want you to be of this world. I want you to always remember who your true king is. It's me, says Jesus. I'm calling you to a place of ultimate loyalty and allegiance. In this world, you're going to be called and you're going to be seduced and you're going to be tempted to try to make your life about things that the world says are important. But I've got to tell you, if you do that, you're no longer my followers. The world tries to use political power or military power to implement its will. I want to use soul power. And my goal is not to get people to elect earth leaders. I want you to choose me in your hearts to honor me as your king. As you do that, as my people do that, the world begins to see a true alternative that goes way beyond red or blue. The kingdom of God, the kingdoms of this earth. And we've been given that responsibility. Who is the king, really? Who is the only one that really can save us, that can ultimately make us secure. It's only Christ. So my hope and prayer would be that in these days and weeks and years following this latest election, we might remember who it is that we've chosen in our hearts to believe is the way of truth, who guides us in the way of life, who calls us to keep our eyes and our hearts focused upon Him and to embody His principles, knowing always that they will be at odds with whatever's going on in our world. That's the challenge. That's the privilege that we have as God's people. And may God give us His courage, His wisdom, and His love.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.